We have been studying in Romans chapter 11, as we said earlier, for a long time now. And basically, we have been working with Paul's metaphor of an olive tree that had a root named Abraham and the covenants that were given to him that produced a root that yielded fatness for the whole tree. And in that, the problem was that as the time went by, the branches in the tree didn't appreciate what they'd been given, and they began to be arrogant and unbelieving, disobedient and rebellious. And so God began to clip the branches out that were acting like that. And the time came when he decided that he would graft in some new branches from a wild olive tree, which is the issue of Gentile inclusion in the fatness. That's the experience of the blessing of life that God gives to those who are related to the covenants that God gave to Abraham. Through this paragraph, three times, he urges his readers not to get proud. Verse 18, first part, boast not against the branches. And then at the end of verse 20, be not high-minded. And then down in verse 25, he says that there's a real probability that they would be wise in their own conceits if they remained ignorant of a particular mystery truth. And any time an author says basically the same thing three times, you know that he's concerned. And the concern is the tendency that human beings have to begin to take credit for the goodness that's happening in their lives as if they were the cause of it, and then to begin to consider the people who don't have that goodness, either have been cut off from it because of their rebellion or simply haven't ever gotten into it, they begin to compare themselves to them and feel superior to them. And of course, Paul's problem with that is that God resists the proud, and he just does that on a regular basis. So if Paul's readers get proud, they're going to run smack into a resisting God, and he doesn't want that for them. So throughout this paragraph, there is this problem of our tendency to take credit for the good that's in our lives when it's not ours. We didn't do it. And then the problem of exalting ourselves over others who don't even have the benefit that we do. So last time we were dealing with the issue of the impact that this mystery has, because he says, if you know it, you won't be wise in your own conceits. And that phrase really means that you won't think you have common sense in and of yourself. It's an interesting concept, but he basically says the thing that will keep us humble is recognition that there is this program that God has that has included a blindness that settled into Israel until this thing called the fullness of the Gentiles occurs. Now, theologically and historically, that's been going on now for almost 2,000 years. God began to graft in the Gentiles in the first century in about 33, and he's been doing it ever since. So we're almost 2,000 years into the time of the Gentiles, and the fullness is bound to be getting closer. When we see what's going on, we wonder just how much longer it can continue. But this evening what I want to do is go on past that, because we spend a lot of time on those issues. Tonight I want us to look at verse 26, this promise that all Israel shall be saved, the biblical validation for that in the phrase, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. That's really a combination of a passage in Isaiah 59:20, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins, is out of Isaiah 27. So he's actually taking two Isaiah statements and putting them together in terms of this promise that all Israel will be saved. And that's what I want us to think mostly about this evening in terms of the impact it makes for us. Because there is an issue here of
serious enthusiasm on Paul's part about all Israel being saved, but that's not without some issues that I want us to give some thought to anyway. We're going to be looking at this phrase here, all Israel shall be saved, and we want to see why Paul is zeroing in on that promise, what difference does it make, and what does he really mean. And if we were to go back to Romans 9, verse 3, where the introduction to this segment of Romans began, it says there in Romans 9 that Paul was so wrapped up in his emotional involvement with the nation of Israel that he would be, he said, willing to be accursed from Christ for their sake, which is a euphemistic way of saying, well, not euphemistic, he's actually saying it, but the word accursed is used in terms of eternal condemnation. So he's actually saying that he'd be willing to go to hell for them forever if it would do any good. And what he's really doing is offering himself to be a redemptive sacrifice. The problem is, of course, that he can't be. He's not a qualified redeemer. You have to be sinless and you have to be bigger than just a single human being to be a redemptive sacrifice for a group of people. But this is not the first time we've run into this. God got mad at the nation of Israel in Exodus for one of their many sinful behaviors, and at one point he decided he was just going to clean their plow, wipe them out. And Moses approached him and said, because back then the notion of being spiritually wiped out was being blotted out of the book which God had written, which meant your name wouldn't be there when they check on it in the last judgment. And if it's not there, you get cast in the lake of fire. So he said, if you will forgive their sins, fine. But if you won't, then blot me out of the book that you've written in their place. And what he's doing is the same thing Paul was doing in Romans 9, and that's offering to be a sacrifice, a redemptive sacrifice for the people in their sin, hoping that God would be willing to take him instead of them. And Moses, like Paul, couldn't be. They weren't. To be a redemptive sacrifice, you got to be perfect and you got to be bigger than human. That's why Jesus had to be the Redeemer. He was human, but he was God-man. So that in the sacrifice that he gave or made, it was larger than one man for one man. He as a God-man, he could offer himself as a sacrifice and cover all of humanity. Millions and billions of people and all of their sins, trillions of sins. Well, Paul and Moses, neither one could do that. But my point is that in Romans 9:3, Paul's love system was heavily invested in Israel's salvation. He wanted them to be saved so badly that he'd go to hell for them if he could. And he says in three ways in that text. He says, I'm not lying here. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not using hyperbole. God, the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with my spirit that I'm telling you the truth. This is real. And most of us back away from that pretty fast when we think about spending forever in hell for somebody else's sake. But he honestly meant that. So when he says here in chapter 11, verse 26, that all Israel will be saved, that is a triumphal statement from his mouth, because that's what he wants worse than anything. And then if you go to chapter 10, verse 1, which is the next segment of the chapters 9 through 11, he says that his heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. So here he's, in chapter 9, he's willing to be the sacrifice. In chapter 10, he spends his time in prayer, because it's his heart's desire that Israel be saved. So, again, when we get here to chapter 11, verse 26, and says, and so all Israel shall be saved. This is like Paul saying, I'm finally going to get what I want. But it creates a little bit of a difficulty, at least in my mind. Paul was clearly invested in the salvation of Israel, and yet most of his ministry was to the Gentiles. By divine order, God told him to go to the Gentiles. But for some reason, he was fixated on Israel. So the statement that all Israel will be saved was a direct stimulant for him spiritually. He was pretty hyper about that. But I want us to think about his enthusiasm for the salvation of Israel and what that means. And I want us to think about it starting off first with the nature of his love and commitment. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but Moses led 600,000 soldier-age men out of Egypt. That's 20 years old up to about 50. Which means that there were who knows how many million people. If there's 600,000 soldiers and they all have parents and children and wives and, you know, then, I don't know, you're talking about 2 or 3, maybe 4 million people coming out of Egypt, and Moses is their leader, and they whine and bellyache and throw a fit, and, you know, God gets angry and says, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Moses is willing to be a sacrifice for them, but how many of those millions does he know? I mean, honestly, how many friends did Moses have in that crowd? You can't spend, even if you spent all your time like a real people person does, visiting and talking and, you know, chatting people up, you still aren't going to have that many friends. So what I'm saying is that Moses was willing to die for people he didn't even know. He didn't know them. They were out there, but good grief. And Paul's the same way. When you think about him having this heartburn over Israel's lostness, the vast majority of Israel, he didn't know from Adam. Never even met most of them. So when I think about Paul and in this text, Paul being so wrapped up in Israel and their salvation, in large measure, it was impersonal. He didn't have the time or the opportunity to get that personally involved with that many people. Now, we do know from reading what Paul wrote in his letters that when he had an opportunity to make contact with people, he invested himself immediately in their lives. And he carried them in his heart, and he prayed for them, and he knew, I mean, he rattles off all these names of all these people that he's ministered to, and he says in one letter that he was like a nursing, well, he was like a nurse to them, carrying them and feeding them and taking, you know, and he says of one of his fellow workers that he got so sick we thought he was going to die, and God just spared me by making him well, because he was so upset that his fellow servant was going to die. So we know that Paul had this tremendous capacity to relate to people and connect with them, but not millions. So when you think about him being so excited about Israel being saved, you have to wonder, what does he mean? Most of us love in highly selected ways. And they're almost always relatively tied to some kind of personal involvement. We hear about somebody having some terrible accident happen in their family and maybe one of their children gets killed, and there's this little sympathy thing that floats out, but it's totally different if we get the news it's our kid that just got killed in a car wreck. All of a sudden we're just devastated. And the difference is in the degree of love because of the closeness of the relationship. And yet Paul says he's willing to go to hell for people that he doesn't even know. They're just Israelites. So in his mind, Israel's a big thing. And so I want us to give some thought to the fact that Paul was fixated on Israel, but it wasn't directly personal. It was in terms of individuals that he did know, but he didn't know most of them. And I want us to think of that in light of the fact that it was Paul that taught in Romans chapter 9. I believe it's 9. He said, though the number of Israel be as the sand of the seas, it shall be the remnant that is saved. And what he's doing is he's blowing off enormous numbers for his concept of the remnant. And even Jesus said that the way to destruction was broad and the gate was very wide and people were streaming through it ignorantly on their road to destruction. And the way to life was very narrow, and the gate was very tight, and there were very few that could find it. And when Jesus said that, he was basically saying that in the way things are going to work out, the vast majority of people are going to be lost and perished. So I wonder, what's Paul's bottom line commitment here? Because it's his doctrine that the majority of the people that he cares about are going to perish. They're not going to participate in the glories of God's salvation. In fact, his doctrine is so exclusive that he told Timothy in his last letter to him, 2 Timothy 2:10, that he endured everything he endured for the elect's sake. And that means that in his thinking, everything he did, though it was broadcast widely to everybody that was willing to listen and some that weren't, nonetheless, in his mind, he was zeroed in on God's people. He calls them the elect. And even most of those he didn't know personally. But he loved so intensely that he would have offered himself as a redemptive sacrifice anyway. So, how can he be so wrapped up in this national salvation thing? All Israel shall be saved. And yet, it be as impersonal as it had to be. He couldn't possibly have known all those. And besides that, this is a future event. When all Israel is saved, it's when the deliverer comes out of Zion. And that is in the future, and he says it will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Therefore, he didn't know any of these people. We know now, he didn't know then, but we know now, that's 2,000 years ago he said this. So, it hadn't happened yet. So, the Israel that's going to be saved is, he didn't know any of them. They're not even in close proximity to his generation. It's a future event. So, I want us to be thinking about what is it about this national salvation thing that is so crucial to Paul, that he would be willing to be the redemptive sacrifice if God would accept it. He can't, but if God would accept it, he would do it. And I really do think that the answer has to do with the way he sees the interaction between the big picture and the individuals that make up the details of the small parts of the picture. We've already said up here that in verse 25, this blindness that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in is the mystery that keeps us from being proud. And what that means is this. We are in this tree, not by anything we have done. We don't deserve to be there. The only reason we're there is because God put us there. He grafted us into that tree without even asking our permission in a very real sense. It was part of his plan. He wanted to save a whole bunch of Gentiles, and we just are part of that group that he wanted to save. So, we don't have anything to be proud about. He found us. We didn't find him. We have the obligation to be groping and seeking after him, but none of us fulfill it. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. So, if any of us get found, it's because he's acting on our behalf. That ought to keep us from getting puffed up about the blessings that we have. I mean, every one of us as believers knows that our life quality is enormously better than people who don't know God. That has nothing to do with how we got it. And if we start taking credit for it, you know, God's blessed me this way because I've done this and I've done that. God will stop the flow of life. He resists the proud. And that's an expression of pride. So, that's the issue, and it has to do with God's big plan. And his big plan is, Israel was in his focus for 1,500 years until Israel murdered his son. Then God shifted to the Gentiles, and he began to develop what we know as the church. And this has been going on for about 2,000 years. And if you count back from Exodus to Abraham, you have another 500 years. So there's basically been a 2,000 year focus on Abraham and Israel, and now there's been a 2,000 year focus on the Gentiles. But he says God's going to come back to Israel. at some point. When the time of the Gentiles is full, then Israel gets to be in the focus again, and when it does, all Israel will be saved. So this is the big picture. This is what Paul says, this is what God's got planned. For 2,000 years before Abraham, God was dealing with humanity as a unit. But in their rebellion and the flood and the Tower of Babel, he shifted to Abraham and Israel, and for the next 2,000 years his focus was on them, and the Gentiles basically just got lost in the shuffle. They got, in a very real sense, they got abandoned to their gods. Well, then Israel, in its period of blessing, got arrogant, so God sent his son among them and they murdered him. So he says, okay, now I'm going to go back and work with the Gentiles again. So for the next 2,000 years, he's basically letting Israel just float on the waves of history and take their licks while he focuses on building his church. But always in mind that he's going to come back to Israel. And that's Paul's saying in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So that's the nature of his enthusiasm. In large measure, it's focused on the final realities, not the current ones. And the issue is a national thing, not personal individual relationships per se, because he doesn't even know them. His enthusiasm for Israel's salvation is rooted in somehow and the impact it's going to make. So one of the things I think we have to understand is that Paul's love for Israel, his fixation on Israel, was built on an understanding. They were so important to him because of what it was going to lead to. We've used this stair-step thing so many times, you guys are probably tired of seeing it. But everything that's worth accomplishing takes many steps to get to. God's final step here is life in the kingdom forever, with the New Jerusalem and all of that. This is his goal. Well, the salvation of all of Israel is about here on the stair steps. It's just almost there, not quite. And because it takes such a big position on the staircase, it's very important to him. Extremely important to him. Because of what it's going to mean in the final state of things. So let's see if we can see how that works out. I think that Paul's enthusiasm is rooted in the future reality of Israel's salvation. Now what is really the meaning of that? All Israel shall be saved. Well, I think he's talking about one generation. The generation that exists when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's talking about one generation. And in the prophecies of the Old Testament, this is called the generation that exists during the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a major theme in the Old Testament prophetic scheme. We know it better as the 70th week of Daniel, or that's a prophetic scenario, but we also know it as the tribulation period. It's this Matthew 24 scenario that happens just before Jesus comes. Remember, the deliverer is going to come out of Zion when all this happens. So we're talking here about final events down here at the end of the time of the Gentiles and the generation of Israel that's alive when all of this falls into place. So he's talking about one generation, and basically his claim is that the generation in its entirety will come to know Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. They will be saved. And he says it will happen because there will come out of Zion a deliverer. Now the interesting thing about this little out of right here is that Paul had to adjust Isaiah 59:20 at the preposition phrase. Isaiah 59:20 doesn't say out of. And you have to ask yourself, okay, if the original text doesn't say out of, why did he alter it? And you can see this most clearly if you go to the Septuagint, that's the symbol for the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, because Paul's Greek here is exactly like the Septuagint in Isaiah 59:20, except right here. And I really believe that the reason he changed it is that Paul had, by this time, a bigger perspective than Isaiah did in terms of the coming of the Deliverer. Isaiah wrote about the Deliverer under two themes. There was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who would deliver Israel from all of its persecutors and all of its enemies, and he would establish righteousness on the earth, and he would destroy all the wicked and all that. But he had that theme. But he also had the Isaiah 53 theme of the servant of Yahweh who was going to suffer, and he was going to be treated like he was a nobody, and everybody would think that God hated him for the way he was being treated, and he would die for the sins of the people. And though Isaiah probably understood his readers from the time he wrote, and they didn't. Even John the Baptist, who was the final prophet before Jesus actually came into his ministry, sent messengers to Jesus on one occasion and said, "Are you the one that's coming, or shall we look for another?" And that was the guy that said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we know that John's grasp of the dual issues of Messiah were not nailed down in his mind. He was a legitimate prophet, but that didn't mean he was omniscient. Didn't mean he understood everything. So when Jesus was acting like he was acting, John couldn't fit that into his understanding. Messiah was supposed to be this powerful person who was going to bring about deliverance from Israel's enemies. And Jesus wasn't acting like that. He was very powerful. He was healing all these people, doing all this stuff, but Rome was still dominating. And the real issue, though, is that in our understanding after Pentecost and Paul's letters and all that, is that Jesus was the Christ in terms of two comings. A first one where he would be the Redeemer, and the second one where he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, the second coming of Jesus is the tribulation culmination event, when the skies are dark and all of a sudden the sign of the Son of Man shows up in heaven, and here comes Jesus. And when he comes, he destroys all the wicked on the earth. He comes back to the Mount of Olives and he slaughters millions of people in the Valley of Megiddo. The blood runs splattering up to the horses' bridles. It's just a terrible time of judgment because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the coming Deliverer. The thing is, at the second coming, Jesus comes out of Zion, because Zion is identified for us in Hebrews as the heavenly city. And he is coming to Zion on earth. He's actually going to come back to the Mount of Olives, right there at the edge of Mount Zion. So Paul changed this. He's coming out of Zion because he understands that Jesus at the second coming is going to actually come out of heaven in order to be the Deliverer who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Those are the details of how it's going to work. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, all Israel will be saved, because he's going to turn away ungodliness from them according to his covenant that he made with them when he takes away their sins. Now this is out of Isaiah 27. But the covenant is actually out of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:33, God says, "This is my covenant which I shall make with Israel. I will scribe my law on their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." That's the new covenant. And Jeremiah was given that promise by God as a covenantal commitment that God was going to do what it had to be done in order to turn ungodliness away from Jacob and take away Israel's sins. What has to happen there is a twofold thing. Taking away their sins has to do with justification, where he declares them righteous because they put their faith in the Deliverer. But turning away ungodliness from Jacob also means altering their behavior. And the Jeremiah 31:33 covenant is the explanation of how the behaviors change. He actually inscribes his law right on their hearts, because what's in the heart comes out in the life. Paul argued that in Romans 2. So the issue of God turning away ungodliness is he's going to write his law right on their hearts. This is the salvation of Israel, where he is going to justify them, and he's going to provide a foundation for sanctification for them that is in some ways a larger action than he's taken with us. Israel's salvation at this point, the promise is twofold. One is justification. He's going to take away their sins. This is a judicial fiat declaration where he just says, I'm not going to consider your sins anymore. I'm going to consider you as righteous as the Son that you have believed in, that I sent to die in your place to act as a surrogate for you in my presence, so that what he did, you get credit for. He died for your sins. You don't have to die for your sins because he did it. Therefore, you're justified. That's one thing. And the other is turning away the ungodliness, which is, theologically, that's sanctification. But it's a real alteration of behavior, where the heart's changed, and as a consequence, behavior changes. Justification doesn't change a person's heart. It just forgives their sins. It's the inscription of the law on the heart that changes a person's behavior, and the Spirit of God is actively involved in doing that right now for all of us. But in the day when it happens to Israel, there are going to be some things that are the same and some that are different. The Israelites that are saved are human beings on this planet who are alive in their bodies at the time when Jesus comes. They're Israelites who have made it through the tribulation period. They've believed that Jesus is the Christ, and now he's come for them to deliver them. So, because of this, they are in their physical bodies, which means that the deliverance is not total yet. As long as we live in these corrupt bodies, there are going to be problems with sin. That's why we look forward to the rapture as an instantaneous transformation, or death and resurrection, so that we are, our bodies are changed from mortal to immortal, and the vestiges of Adam's sin are finally broken completely, and we have no more sin, because the connection with Adam is totally broken by death and resurrection, or by instantaneous transformation. Well, these Israelites are not going to have that. They're going to still be in their Adamic bodies. There is very little instruction in the Scripture on what the ministry of the Spirit will be to Israel during this period of time, but we have to assume that it won't regress. It'll be at least what we have. But there'll be two things that are different for Israel than for us in this salvation thing. One of them is no more present adversary. The Scriptures say that the devil is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years, so Israel isn't going to have to deal with him. That's going to be phenomenal, because this means that they don't have to struggle with an outside tempter, goading, tempting, and also no more cosmos. This is the word for world system. Because Christ is going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and the cosmic structure of his kingdom is going to be righteousness and peace and joy. So the world and the devil are not going to be in the mix for Israel at the beginning of this salvation. They're going to be justified freely, and the law of God is going to be written on their hearts, and the adversary is going to be taken out of the way, and the world system is going to be made righteous, so that there will be no ungodly laws, there will be no ungodly practices permitted. The whole culture is going to be godly. In fact, part of our job as members of the church is in the divine bureaucracy of the kingdom is to enforce godliness all over the whole world. We're going to have authority over towns and cities and nations, and depending on our judgment seat thing. But we're going to be enforcing the laws of the king that are coming right out of Jerusalem. And that means that
you're not going to have a bunch of thieves and robbers and murderers and rapists and all these people running around free. And when they get caught, they're not going to be on in the court system for 15 or 20 years before they finally get their sentence commuted by some governor. It's going to happen that way. If they sin, they're going to be cut off. That's the way righteousness is going to work in the kingdom. So Israel's salvation is going to be larger than ours by that measure. They don't have to deal with the devil, and they don't have to deal with the world. We have to deal with both. That's part of why Paul is so giddy about this idea. Because the salvation of Israel means for everybody, no more this adversary, no more world system and antagonism. So one of the reasons he's so happy about this promise is for what it will mean. It will mean a kingdom where the world is dominated by the Christ and the devil is in the bottomless pit. So it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And it's going to happen when the deliverer comes out of the heavenly Zion and addresses Jacob and his need. That's the reason why Paul is so excited. He understands the national implications for the individuals that are going to be involved. It's true that he doesn't know the individuals that are going to be involved, but he's going to get to know them because we're all going to be there. And we'll have forever to get to know each other. But the point is, he understands the big plan impact. And that's the point of Romans 11. Is don't lose sight of the big plan, because if you do, you'll get proud. He says you don't want to be ignorant of the big plan, or you'll get wise in your own conceit. But at the same time, you need to rejoice over the big plan because of what it means. God has a plan to send his son out of Zion to this earth again and settle humanity, and Israel in particular, into the most phenomenal experience that human beings have had since Genesis chapter 3. That's the scenario that is awaiting us. That's what Paul was really excited about, and it was the reason why he prayed for Israel's salvation, and he was willing to be a sacrifice for their salvation, because he knew that when the salvation comes, it's going to mean life for everybody who has trusted in Christ, including Israel. Okay, I've said what I planned to say, probably said more than I planned to say, but anyway, if you have any comments or questions, we'll discuss them.